the bad Christian, or sermons on the seven deadly sins and the different sins against God and our neighbor which flow therefrom, and 76 sermons by the Reverend Father Francis Hugh Nault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, James D. Rickard, D.D., copyright 1887. On the Folly of the Proud. One may be great before men and also great before God, yet he is a foolish man who on that account has a high opinion of himself. Based on the feast of St. John the Baptist, which is also today the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. For he shall be great before the Lord, St. Luke, chapter 1, verse 15. There are three kinds of great people in the world. Some are great before men, and others in their own estimation, and others are great before God. St. John the Baptist was certainly great before God. If he had not the words of the angel to prove that, we have the infallible testimony of Jesus Christ himself. There hath not risen among them that are born of a woman a greater than John the Baptist. He was great, too, before men, although he performed no miracles. For the Jews had so high an opinion of him that they looked upon him as the true Messiah. But one greatness was wanting to him, to his own great praise, to his own greater praise, glory, and sanctity, and that was the being great in his own opinion. In spite of his greatness before God and men, he was so little and so lowly to himself that he looked upon himself as unworthy to loosen the latchet of our Lord's shoe. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, No. Although our Lord said to him that he was greater than a prophet. More than a prophet? Who are you then? The Jews asked him. I am nothing but a mere sound, he answered. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. My dear brethren, in what does our greatness consist? Are we great before men like St. John? It is not much matter to us in any case, and it was a cause of very little concern to that great prophet. Are we great before God? Oh, that is an important question indeed. To that, all our thoughts, desires, words, and acts should tend. Are we great in our own estimation? Oh, that would be the most foolish thing, for we have not the least cause to be proud or to have a great opinion of ourselves. Therefore, if we are not so great before God, nor so great before men as St. John the Baptist, let us, at all events, imitate him in being little and lowly in our own eyes, and we have much more reason to be so than he had. All men, no matter who they are, have reason to be so, as I shall now show you, and I say, you may be great before men, you may also be great before God, yet you act foolishly if you are great in your own eyes and have a high opinion of yourself. Such is the whole subject of the present sermon. O most humble Savior, who was pleased that we should learn of thee especially to be meek and humble of heart, open our eyes that we may see how foolish it is for us to have a high opinion of ourselves, so that we may always preserve true humility. This we ask of thee through the merits of that virgin whose humility brought thee from heaven down upon earth, and through the intercession of the holy angels who kept such faithful watch over us, miserable mortals. That which makes one great before men consists mostly in the gifts and goods of nature which one has, such as a good understanding, prudence, knowledge, learning, skill, bravery, and the beauty and perfection of the body. Or it may consist also in external advantages, such as riches, honors, dignities, nobility of birth, renown, praise, the love and good wishes of the people, etc. These and similar things appear great and noble in the eyes of the world, which generally judges by mere outward appearances. They are called by the people happy that hath these things, although such gifts and goods are to be valued in themselves, only insofar as they help us to our last end, that is, to serve God and save our souls. On the other hand, that which makes one great before God is the possession of supernatural goods and the gifts of grace, especially sanctifying grace and the friendship of God, the Christian virtues, diligence in the practice of good works, the beauty of the soul, and holiness of life. A poor beggar who possesses these things, although the world looks on him as an outcast, is worth far more in the sight of God and his saints than princes, kings, or emperors who are deficient in them. O my good God, give me only these gifts, and I willingly renounce everything else. In order now, my dear brethren, that we may come at once to the root of the matter, imagine a man who has all that can make him very great before men and before God also, and that he, on considering the gifts he is endowed with, thinks rather too much of himself and looks on himself as greater and better than those who have less. But stop. I am contradicting myself. I am trying to bring two things together which mutually repel each other. For I suppose a man to be holy and virtuous, and still to lack the very foundation of holiness and virtue. No, it is impossible for a man to be great before God once he commences to be great in his own opinion. He cannot be holy unless he is little in his own eyes and humble of heart. Saint Gregory says, and with him all the holy fathers, no matter what virtues a man has, no matter what good works he performs, they are worth nothing unless they be supported by humility. Assuming, then, it were possible for my supposition to be realized, and that a man so holy, so fortunate, so highly esteemed, were to give way to pride and think himself great, and even greater than others, then, no matter how prudent, wise, and clever he may be, he acts in thought and imagination like a fool. Why so? Here is the reason. He who has nothing of his own, and who knows that at any moment that which is entrusted to him, but does not belong to him, may be demanded from him by the rightful owner, acts foolishly if he thinks himself great and gives way to pride. Is not that the case? Suppose that a groom or scullion by chance gets hold of the keys of his master, and that, during the latter's absence, he enters into the palace in order to sweep out the rooms, bringing with him a number of simple country youths, his acquaintances, who happen to be in town at the time. He shows them the whole house, opens one room after another, and lets them admire the rich hangings, the beautiful pictures, and the magnificent furniture. See, he says, what a great and rich man I am. This is the house in which I live. So well have I prospered. The country youths, who never saw anything of the kind before, go about staring open-mouthed at everything. They cannot help wondering that their friend should have become such a great man. But they forget that he still has on his groom's jacket, and that if he invited them to his table, he could give them nothing better than a piece of bread and cheese. If a sensible man heard him boasting in that way, he would say to him, "Oh, you foolish fellow, those things do not belong to you. The keys you have do not make you rich or noble. Show us something that really belongs to you. The broom, for instance, in which you sweep out the stable or the kitchen. And not even that belongs to you, for you did not get it till you came here." I have selected a simile of that kind, my dear brethren, because I should find it difficult to give you an idea of how little and how vile man is in and by himself. All of us, great or small, are much poorer than the poor scullion. We need not go beyond ourselves to find reasons for being humble and having a low opinion of ourselves, for, as God says by the prophet, "Thy humiliation shall be in the midst of thee." Thou hast in thyself, O man, cause enough for humility and a low opinion of thyself. For if we consider what we have from nature, we are nothing. It is from nothing that the Creator has drawn us. 100 years ago, all here present were nothing. Can anything be viler or more worthless than nothing? Dust and ashes and corruption are the first materials of our being, so that each one of us can truly say with holy Job, "I have said to rottenness, thou art my father, to worms, my mother and my sister." Therefore, lest we should forget the vileness of our origin and think ourselves greater than we are, the Catholic Church, in the beginning of Lent, when the ashes are sprinkled on our foreheads, reminds us of the words of God in Genesis. "Remember, man, that dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." If, says St. Bernard, you are tempted to self-complacency or pride, remember your origin, whence you are, and what you have of yourself, and the temptation will soon vanish. Consider, O man, whence thou comest, and blush. Let us consider, too, what we are in ourselves with regard to the state of grace, and we shall find that we are not even as good as a lowly scullion, for we are born slaves of the devil. We are conceived in sin and born in sin, and sin is the only inheritance we bring into this world. Could there be greater misery or misfortune than ours? Oh, how humble this thought compels me to be! I am a sinner. I am an object of the hatred and anger of God. I am a child of damnation, and therefore worthy to be looked down upon and despised by all creatures. But if we have something more than nothingness, and something better than sin, if we are in the state of grace, and are friends and co-heirs of Jesus Christ, if we possess, besides, a goodly share of natural gifts and temporal blessings, where do they come from? To whom do they all belong? Are they not pure benefits of the great King of Heaven, who has given them to us gratuitously? What am I saying? Given them to us? We have only the keys of them, that we may look after them at any moment, how and when it pleases Him. God can take them from us. With regard to natural gifts and goods, who can doubt that the same is to be said of them, unless he who doubts the truth of the Word of God? The Lord, says the Holy Scripture in the second chapter of the first book of Kings, maketh poor and maketh rich, he humbleth and he exalteth, he raises up the needy from the dust, and lifteth up the poor from the dunghill. He hath put down the mighty from their seat. Even the goods we have gained, as we think, by our own labor and trouble, do not belong to us, but are the free gifts of God's goodness. We read in the book of Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar carried off King Jehoiakim captive, and with him a great part of the treasures that were in Jerusalem. And the Lord delivered into his hands Jehoiakim the king of Judah, and part of the vessels of the house of God. In the book of Leviticus, it is said that the land that was promised to the Israelites, when you shall have entered into the land which I will give you. At first, in hearing those passages, one might think that Jehoiakim was given over to Nebuchadnezzar by an angel or by some untoward accident without any action on the part of the latter, and that the Israelites were to march into the promised land without trouble and take possession of it easily. But no, my dear brethren, neither of these exploits was so easy of accomplishment. Nebuchadnezzar had to take the field with a large army. He had to besiege Jerusalem for a long time and at length take it by assault. And that way he got possession of the Jewish king. The Israelites, too, had to fight for the promised land. In a few years, 500,000 of them conquered 31 kings. They had to make their way into the country by force of arms and take it away from the enemy bit by bit. And yet, the sacred scripture says, the Lord delivered into his hands Jehoiakim, the land which I will give you. How can these be called gifts of God when they are acquired by conquest and force of arms? From this we must learn that everything we have, even if it has cost us much trouble to acquire it, comes from God alone, that nothing belongs to us absolutely, for all that we have is a pure gift of the divine goodness. With regard to supernatural goods, the Catholic Church sings, God of strength, to whom belongs all that is good in us. Not only, says St. Paul, are we incapable of doing the least good of ourselves, but we cannot even say a single good word without the help and influence of the Holy Ghost. No man can say the Lord Jesus but by the Holy Ghost. Nor is this enough. We cannot even wish to do anything good of ourselves, as the same apostle writes to the Philippians. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to accomplish according to his good will. And what makes their incapacity still more evident? It is not in our power to form a good thought without the help of God. Not that we are sufficient to think anything of ourselves as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So that everything, natural and supernatural, that we have in body or soul belongs to God alone. Such is the fact, Christians. St. Thomas of Cirilla and others also relate how the Cilician fishermen who were engaged in the tuna fish season were once so unsuccessful that after a long trial they did not capture a single fish. The poor men made a vow to St. Anne and called on her for help. And wonderful to narrate, on the following day their boat was surrounded with fish, so that they caught as many as they pleased with their hands as well as with their nets. But the most wonderful thing of all was that each fish had the word Anne written in large letters on its back, large and small. They were all marked with the wonderful letters, as if they wished to say to their captors, "Your success is not due to your labor, nor can you take praise in to yourselves for an account of it, for it comes as a present from the great Saint Anne." If we had sharper eyes, my dear brethren, we should see on all the gifts and goods we possess no other name written but God. God, on our understanding we should find the same name, God. On our worldly goods, on our houses and lands, on everything we should find that holy name written, according to the words of Job, "The Lord gave." God has lent it. It does not belong to us, but to God. Have we, then, any reason to be proud and haughty? To look upon ourselves as greater and better than others? To have a vain complacency in ourselves? To give way to self-conceit and despise others who have received less from God? Oh, that would indeed be folly and madness on our part. We should act like the servant who pretended he was the owner of his master's house because he had the keys for a short time. Yet the foolish world, like the simple youth, stares with wonderment at the man who has more than others and esteems him great because he does not understand the reason of things and goes no deeper into them than the mere outside. But one who sees things in the right light could ask a man who is great in his own estimation, "Why dost thou glory?" As St. Paul says, "Poor wormer of the earth, why dost thou give way to self-conceit? How long wilt thou plume thyself on thy possessions? What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received, why dost thou glory? Thou foolish man, show me something that is thine. Thou canst not point to anything worth a straw. Thou hast but the nothingness out of which God has drawn thee, and still worse, sin, which thou hast brought with thee into the world. Why dost thou glory? What cause hast thou to be proud? Are you rich? Have you a large estate, much money and property? Can you lead a comfortable life? Does the world look upon you as happy? Still, why dost thou glory? Do you think a great deal of yourself? If so, are you better and greater on that account than others who are not so rich as you? Why should you be? Where did you get your wealth from? To whom does it really belong? Is it not simply lent to you by the Almighty God? How, then, can you boast of it? Suppose, in order to make the matter clear by a simile, that one is so reduced in circumstances by misfortune that he has to be supported by alms privately given, but that, by the help of those alms, he can keep up appearances and dress in a manner becoming his state. Ordinary people, who know nothing of his poverty, are as respectful to him as if he were still rich. Who is that man they asked. To judge by his dress and appearances, he must be a man of position. If he were to hear what they say of him, what would he think? Would he give way to pride and vanity? Oh, if he did that, he would be the most intolerable fool. God help me, he would rather think, with shame in his heart and tears in his eyes. I, a rich man, when I am living on alms given me for God's sake? What would I do without my benefactor? If he dies, what will become of me? I should have to beg, in spite of my grand clothes, or else starve with hunger. No, all the honor and respect shown such a man only served to shame and humble him. Oh, man, no matter how rich you are, have you not the same cause for humility? Where do your riches come from? Are they not an alms given you by God, who in his mercy and according to his wise decrees sends them to you, as it were, privately? Whenever he wishes, he can take them from you and reduce you to beggary. Why, then, do you glory and extol yourself above others? Are you descended from a noble family, or are you raised above the common herd by the authority or dignity you possess? Is that a reason for you to be proud and self-conceited? Are you on that account greater and better than others? Is it your act that you are descended from ancestors who, by their virtues and illustrious deeds, have made themselves great and renowned before the world? In my opinion, there is nothing which furnishes less reason for pride than nobility of birth, for we cannot contribute the least share of our own to it. We gain knowledge by our own exertions. We learn the arts by giving our attention to them. We grow rich by the will of God through our industry. Nay, we must even cooperate with grace in order to attain holiness and piety. But descent from a noble family is given to us without any work at all on our part. When a courtier, on one occasion, was praising King Alfonso of Aragon for being himself a king and having a king for his father, a king for his son, and a king for his brother, the monarch answered, "There is nothing I esteem less than what you make so much of." Have you raised yourself to high honors and dignities by your cleverness and diligence? Who have you to thank for that? Is it not, again, an alms and a gift of the good God? Why, then, do you glory? Imagine that you see a picture of the god Jupiter, that it can speak, and that it says to you, "I am a god amongst pictures. I have a crown in my head. I sit on a throne with a thunderbolt in my hand, so that all must fear me. What are other pictures in comparison to me?" "Oh, you fool," could the painter say. "What are you talking about? If you have a thunderbolt, I gave it to you. If you sit on a throne, it is because I painted you there. Are you anything of yourself? Do you not know that I imagined you and then painted you, and that with one stroke of my brush I can destroy you?" Such should be your thoughts too. You who are raised above the common people, be not proud on that account. You must not forget that it is God who placed you where you are. Whenever he wills, he may give a turn of the wheel of fortune and in a day bring you very low indeed. He is the Lord who hath put down the mighty from their seat and hath exalted the humble. Therefore, you should and must seem small in your own eyes and acknowledge the goodness of God and say to yourself, in a few years, perhaps months, all my authority will be gone. My noble blood will rot in the grave. My titles and honor will become the property of others, and I shall have to present myself before the judgment seat of God quite alone, without servants or attendants. And God will not ask me then how many noble ancestors I had, nor what titles I enjoyed when on earth, etc. The only question then will be whether I have served my God as a true and humble Christian. Are you quick of understanding, so that you can learn several arts and sciences with little trouble? Men admire and praise you on that account, but are you, therefore, any greater or better than others? To whom do your talents belong? Are they not an alms that God has given you gratuitously? Why, then, do you give way to proud thoughts? Suppose that I am wandering about on a dark night in a forest. I have lost my way and know not where to go. Suddenly, to my great delight, I see a man with a lantern a few yards off. He takes pity on me and guides my steps to the nearest village. With the help of his lantern, I can see as well as if it were day. On the following morning, other travelers arrive who complain of having been compelled to remain in the forest all night because it was so dark that they could not find their way. Oh, you stupid people, I say to them, how did that happen? It makes no matter to me whether it is dark or light. I can find my way in either case. What a clever man you must be, they think. What would you think of such conduct on my part, my dear brethren? Would it not be a foolish thing to boast in that way and to seek the praise of others? I must think of myself. If that good man had not had the kindness to accompany me with his lantern, I too should have been compelled to spend the night in the forest. In the same way, he who is gifted with more intelligence than others must say to himself with deep humility, if the Lord did not go before me with that light, which enlighteneth every man that cometh into this world, I should be as stupid and dull as the most uncultivated of men. The talent that God has given me, he can take away from me, so that the praise and honor I receive do not belong to me. Not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to thee and to thy name be honor. You are prosperous in all your affairs. Whatever you begin, you are able to finish. Whatever you undertake, you are sure of carrying out successfully. You perform all your duties in a praiseworthy manner. But what if you do? Is that a reason why you should have a great opinion of yourself or give way to self-complacency? Are you on that account greater or better than others who do not always succeed, and who are not able to do what you can? It would be foolish for you to think that, for why is it that you can do more than others? Is it not because God has given you a greater alms than he has given them? An experienced goldsmith works with his hammer and makes beautiful gold and silver ornaments. If the hammer had the use of reason and could talk, it would, perhaps, like self-conceited men, look down upon the tools of a smith or a shoemaker and think them as of no account compared to itself. You can only give hard blows on iron or leather, it would say. See what fine work I can do. But the others might answer, it is not you who do it, It is your master who knows how to use you skillfully. Change places with us. Let your master take me, and mine will take you. And you will see that I shall have to deal with gold and silver, while you must be satisfied to work on iron or leather. Therefore you have no reason to boast. All the praise belongs to your skillful master. That answer would suit you admirably, O man. God is the skillful master who knows how to make use of his creatures as instruments for different purposes. He it is who can of the stones raise up children to Abraham, nay, according to the teaching of theologians and philosophers, he can use each creature for any purpose he pleases, so that he could give a fly the power of building up heaven and earth. Now, if this Almighty Lord had chosen you instead of others to perform great exploits or to exercise great skill in any art, that is not your credit, but rather to that of the skillful master who knows how to make use of you so well. If, instead of using you, he had preferred a most ignorant person, the latter would have been just as successful as you are now, so that, as far as you are concerned, you are not a bit better than he is. Why are you, then, so foolish as to have a high opinion of yourself? Are you of commanding stature or beautiful person, so that you attract the eyes and hearts of all? Do you therefore spend half the day before the looking glass admiring your beauty? Do you trick yourself out as bravely as possible, and then show yourself off before the public so as to court admiration? What a senseless vanity is yours, if so. It is just as if one picture wished to extol itself above another, because it is finished in clearer colors, although both depend on the will of the painter, who has only to give one touch with his brush in order to change the likeness of a beautiful angel into that of a horrible demon. Or, to use a comparison more to the point, it is as if a chimney blackened with smoke were to boast of its appearance because in the winter time, it is covered with snow. How long will the snow last? The first shower of rain, or a good fire kindled in the hearth underneath, will put an end to it at once, and the chimney will be as black and ugly as it was before. Vain worldling, why are you proud of your beauty? What else is it but a color that the great artist has given to your body? Can he not at once destroy it if he wishes? A festering sore, a cancer, a fever is quite enough to put an end to it. Wait a few years. Old age will bring its wrinkles, or else the soul, in its flight from the body, will leave it to worms and rottenness. Think of the couch which awaits you after death, and there will soon be an end to your pride. Under thee shall the moth be strewed, and worms shall be thy covering. Finally, and speaking of those goods which alone are worthy of praise, are you great in the sight of the Lord God? Are you pious, holy, zealous in his service? Do you know of no or very few sins to trouble your conscience? Do you perform many acts of virtue and heap up merits daily? Are you now doing great things for the glory of God? If so, I congratulate you, for you are far better off than those who are in the state of sin. But certainly you have least cause of all to be proud, and far the greatest cause to be humble and lowly in the grace and favor of God. For where do your piety and holiness come from? Is it from yourself? Certainly, your cooperation has been required, but your holiness first came from the special grace and assistance of God. If he abandoned you to your own weakness for a moment, what would become of you? A child may laugh and enjoy itself as long as its mother leads or carries it about, but it cannot be proud on that account, because if the mother leaves it alone for a moment, it falls down at once. You can rejoice and be glad in the Lord, O pious Christian, because you have a good conscience, and you can thank him for the special graces he has given you. But to have a great opinion of yourself and imagine that you are greater and better than others would be folly indeed. There is no sin, says St. Augustine, which another commits, that I may not commit also, unless God helps me with extraordinary grace. Perhaps tomorrow you will be in the state of sin, while the sinner whom you look down upon today will do penance, be justified, and save his soul, and you, on the contrary, persevering in sin, will be lost forever. St. Francis used to say, if robbers and murderers had received from God the knowledge, grace, and help that he had so liberally bestowed on me, they would be on fire with seraphic charity, whilst I should have to crawl on the earth like a worm. But we will now examine the good and the holy things you do every day in order to see if you have reason to extol yourself on account of them. We shall consider merely your daily prayer. For you to be able to do that little good, it was necessary, first of all, for God to draw you out of nothing by creation. This one fact should suffice to show you that all the honors belong to him. Besides, you require the facilities of your soul in order to pray. Besides, you require the faculties of your soul in order to pray. Now, these are also creatures and gifts of God. Further, God, as the author of all things, must help those faculties. For without his help, a creature can no more work than if it had no existence. And as prayer and any dealing with God is a supernatural work, the same God, as the author of grace, must help your faculties by a supernatural assistance so that they may be really raised above themselves. Finally, it is necessary that God should give you sanctifying grace and preserve you in it, since it is that which makes our good works meritorious of eternal life. All this is required before you can perform a single good work. Tell me now, is there a single thing in prayer alone that you can point to as being yours? Certainly, you have to cooperate with the grace and help that God gives you, and you have to use your faculties for that purpose. But is not even that a benefit conferred on you by him? I do not mean to say that we do not do the good we perform. If that were the case, no good works could be called ours. There is no doubt of the good work being ours. But since we can neither desire nor perform any good without the help of God, we have no reason to extol ourselves as if the good we do were all ours. Not that we neither wish nor perform, says St. Augustine, but that without the help of God, we can neither wish to perform anything good. So that all our good works are God's and ours too. They are God's for all the reasons that we have already seen. They are ours solely on account of cooperation. And therefore, just as children who are born of a noble father, but whose mother is of low birth, deserve honor on account of their father and contempt on account of their mother, so our good works that come from the help of God and the cooperation of men give praise to God and shame to us. To thee, O Lord, justice, but to us confusion of faith, says the prophet Daniel. If so little praise belongs to us when we, helped by divine grace, perform our good works perfectly and without fault, what have we to say? What must we think when we remember that we allow so many faults and imperfections to find their way into almost everything we do? How many acts of negligence, how many wrong intentions, how many movements of vainglory and self-complacency accompany our good acts? If we could see all these things clearly, it would make us shrink back with horror from our good works, instead of extolling ourselves on account of them, and we should exclaim with Job, I feared all my works, even those which seemed praiseworthy in the eyes of men. You see now, my dear brethren, that no man, no matter how great he is before the world, or even in the sight of God, if he considers well his circumstances, can have the least cause for self-glorification, but rather every cause to be humble, lowly, and meek before God and men. You see how true are the words that St. Paul writes to the Galatians. For if any man think himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. In a word, he who thinks much of himself and desires the esteem of others is not a wise man, but a fool. From all this it follows, first, that no matter what tokens of honor are paid us on account of our office or employment, or because we really do something that deserves the praise of men, or if they see in us proofs of remarkable talent, or if we are constantly praised and made much of, etc., we can always keep ourselves in Christian humility and not allow ourselves to be carried away by the praise we receive, nor take a vain pleasure in it, if we remember the words of St. Bernard, Consider, O man, whence thou art, and blush. We must act like the wise king, who having formerly been a peasant, kept his peasant's jacket always before him after he was raised to the throne, that he might not forget his former lowly condition, nor give way to pride. In similar circumstances, we must think something of what we are of ourselves, and sometimes of him who has lent us whatever we have that is any good. For instance, we might say to ourselves, To whom does that belong for which I am now praised or honored? I certainly have it not from myself. My origin is nothingness. My first work is sin. All that I am, all that I have, all that I can do comes from God, so that the honor shown me now does not belong to me but to God. For it is he who has performed the praiseworthy work, using me as an instrument. We wonder at the great humility of the saints, but have we not much greater cause for wonder that anyone who knows himself can be puffed up with pride? Father Bernard Galagno, who in his day was a miracle of learning, eloquence, and holiness, who performed many miracles, and lived on the most intimate terms with St. Anthony of Padua, St. Agatha, and several other saints, who was held in the greatest esteem and reverence by people of all classes, so that they looked upon him as an angel, was once asked by his general, Claude Acquavia, what he thought of the great respect that the people had for him and of the extraordinary gifts that God had bestowed upon him, and whether he did not feel tempted to self-complacency. Father, was his answer, if you had in your room a treasure of great value left in your charge by a prince, would you be tempted to pride when you looked at it? Or if others came in and, seeing the treasure, began to admire it, would you therefore think highly of yourself, look upon yourself as rich, and begin to give way to pride? Whatever good I have is not mine, it is lent me by God. If I do anything which shows forth the power and goodness of God, I look upon myself as one who represents a character on the stage, and who speaks and acts, not in his own name, but according to the part that has been assigned to him. Nor do I forget that the honor and glory of God consists principally in this, that he is able to make use of a miserable creature like me for such great purposes. Besides, I look upon it as the greatest folly in the world to seek for empty honor and to have a great opinion of self. Unquote. From this, too, we can see that we must never look down upon, much less despise or treat contemptuously anyone, even the meanest beggar or the greatest sinner. For if he has just as much and just as little of his own as we have. Finally, in all the contradictions we meet with, whether they come from God in the shape of crosses and trials, or from men who insult and injure us, or put us to shame and humiliation, we must be always satisfied in all humility and think, I am nothing of myself, I deserve nothing good, so that no injury is done me if I do not get the praise, reputation, or pleasure I desire. I came into the world a sinner, deserving of hell. It is quite right, then, for me to suffer the punishment of sin. I have no reason to complain if anything is done to cause me pain, for I deserve hell and all its torments. Ah, Christians, if we only thought of this always. Oh, humility! Would that thou wert as common amongst us as the reasons we have for being humble are numerous. What a change there would be in us. But, humility, thou art wanting to us, because we have not a proper knowledge of ourselves. Therefore, O great God, we humbly ask of thee with St. Augustine, teach me to know thee and to know myself. Let me know how great thou art, that I may give thee the honor that belongs to thee by humbling myself. Teach me what a miserable and powerless creature I am, that I may place myself beneath every creature. Teach me that thou art everything, that I am nothing, that every good I have comes from thee and belongs only to thee, that I may give thee all the honor, praise, and glory, that all the evil I have is my own, and therefore nothing belongs to me but shame and confusion. Grant that I may be always little and lowly in my own eyes, in order that, by the practice of this necessary humility, I may begin to be really great before thee, my Lord. Amen.